Amen. You may be seated. The passage this morning is from the book of Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be looking together at verse 25 through verse 34. So if you have your Bible with you, open to Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19. Hear God's word. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau shouted, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. So Father, would you by your Spirit attend to your word this morning? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause your word to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher this morning, which are many, and help me to get out of the way of your word and make much of Christ? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we come to the story of the birth of Isaac and Rebekah's twins, Jacob and Esau. Now, twins are a rare occurrence. About 4% of U.S. births in recent years are twin births. And similarly, in the Bible, there are only about 4 instances of twins in Scripture. So the difficulty that I went through to coordinate with the neonatal staff of Baptist Hospital to make sure that the first Sunday that Aubrey and Cooper are home landed perfectly while I was preaching through Genesis chapter 25 was an incredible difficulty. As you might imagine, Baptist Hospital being a Baptist hospital was not very cooperative with my infant baptism plans. If only we'd had a Presbyterian hospital here. Actually, that is no surprise to you, something I could not possibly coordinate it, but it is a funny coincidence. This section of the text at first reading seems kind of odd, actually, but it contains several biblical themes of election, of God's sovereignty, and his promise to continue the promises that he has made to Abraham and Abraham's offspring. So this morning, as we unpack this text together, we're going to look at a better way to respond to barrenness. That's going to be verses 19 to 22. We're going to look at a prophetic pregnancy in verses 23 through 28. And then we're going to look at how much would you pay for a bowl of soup in verses 29 to 34. So look there with me again at verse 19 to 22, these first few verses. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. If you've been tracking along with us in the book of Genesis for these last 7 months that we've been in it, you know that Isaac is Abraham's miraculously born son. God promised Abraham when he was 75 years old that he was going to make from him a great nation, that he was going to give him the land, that he would show him, and that he would bless the world through his offspring. Those are the three promises that God made to this very old man. Yes, Abraham and his wife Sarah, at the time of that promise, were childless. Sarah, his wife, was 65 years old when she received that promise, and she was barren. So although people lived longer, the rule still stands. If you get to be 65 years old and you've not yet had a child, you probably aren't going to. And Sarah was 65 years old when this promise came that from Abraham would come this great nation. All in all, Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years from the time God made the promises to Abraham to the birth of Isaac. Their response early on, after when this promise came, and Sarah being 65 and barren, was Sarah encouraged Abraham to have a child with her servant Hagar. After a decade of waiting, that was Abraham and Sarah's response to their barrenness, is, "Well, then you should probably go and have a child with my servant." That didn't go well. Similarly, Isaac and Rebekah, this new couple, they too struggle with barrenness. And if you do the math in the text, Isaac and Rebekah also struggle with this barrenness for a really long time. Genesis 25, verse 20, if you look there, tells us how old Isaac was when he and Rebekah married. He was 40 years old. And look at verse 20. "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife." And then verse 26 tells us that Isaac was 60 years old when these twins were born. So that is a 20-year period of barrenness, almost as long as Abraham and Sarah's waiting. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years from the promise to the birth of Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah waited 20 years from their marrying to before they had any children. But notice a different response to their fertility struggles in verse 21. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." This is not to be taken as some sort of formula that all couples with fertility struggles, if they will pray, will have children. By no means. Rather, I highlight it to make clear that whether God opened Rebekah's womb or not, their trust, Isaac and Rebekah's trust, was in God's faithfulness rather than their own scheming to fulfill his promise. Not only does Isaac intercede in prayer for his wife that she might conceive, when the children are struggling together within her, she too prayerfully inquires of the Lord. Look at verse 22. "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord." Speaking of this struggling in the womb, God answers Rebekah's question of this, why is this struggling going on? Look at verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb.'" I know a lot of women, when they're really big pregnant, would say, "It feels like two nations are in me." "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." Rebekah is having a difficult pregnancy. She would at this point have no way of knowing that she's pregnant with twins. But she inquires of God what is going on. This phrase, struggling within her, is the Hebrew word ratsats. And it doesn't mean a gentle bumping or a mild jostling. Rather, it means to mistreat, to shatter, to smash, to oppress, or to crush. That sounds painful. Any mother in the crowd could tell you the experience of having one child maybe kick you from within the womb. But to think of having two children trying to shove and shatter one another within the womb is more than a little uncomfortable sounding. God's response is, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. What does that mean? Two nations are in your womb. Well, first, it means you're going to have twins. And second, it means that the promise, think about this, that the promise that God has made to Abraham, that the promises are going to descend from one of these children rather than from both. It's important that we get that. Remember the opening promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Now, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Don't forget, we've said all along that these promises to Abraham are ultimately about Jesus. That's where all of these promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. Why? Because all the promises of God find their yea and amen in Christ. So that means that this coming offspring that is ultimately Christ is going to come through one of these children and not from both. And Paul makes that point in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but to the one, and to your offspring who is Christ. And so Christ's lineage is going to be traced from one of these two. It can't be from both of them. And so God's covenant promises to Abraham will extend through one of these boys. So literally, two nations are in her womb, and they're struggling with one another in the womb is a picture of the struggles that Israel will have with the surrounding nations. In that sense, it is a prophetic pregnancy in that it illustrates something larger than even itself. Remember when God told the prophet Hosea to marry a harlot named Gomer? Gomer was unfaithful to him, and she committed adultery, and Hosea kept repeatedly drawing her back into the marriage covenant. And we know that marriage was, in a sense, a prophetic marriage in that it was intended to picture for God's people their spiritual adultery and the fact that God had continually wooed them back to himself while they had been repeatedly unfaithful. It was a prophetic marriage to illustrate God's covenant faithfulness and Israel's spiritual adultery. Well, this pregnancy is like that in that it is a prophetic pregnancy that is picturing for us this enmity that will exist between Israel and the surrounding nations. So Rebecca is told that she'll have twins, and surprisingly, she's told that the older will serve the younger. Now, that's unusual, isn't it? What do you think that means? Which one is the older one? The older one is Esau. Esau is a sort of play on words with the Hebrew word for hairy. So he comes out, he's covered in hair, and they say, let's name him Harry. The younger child is born with his hand grasping the heel of his brother Esau. I picture that in my mind. It just sounds really, really funny. You pull one child out, and they've got their hand pulling the other one out, with their hand on the heel of the other one. It is as though actually Jacob is trying to pull his brother back into the womb. Jacob means heel. So they have two boys and they name them Harry and Heel. That's what that means. After their birth, the narrative fast forwards many years later to an interaction that explains what God meant when he said the older shall serve the younger. Look there at verse 29 through 34. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There was in the early 1980s, there was a television ad campaign for a chocolate ice cream bar that famously asked the question, "What would you do for a Klondike bar? What would you do for a Klondike bar?" Well, this section could be called, "What would you trade for a bowl of lentil soup?" One of the reasons that we fail to understand what's going on here is not that we don't, it's not because we don't like lentil soup. My wife makes a very good lentil soup. But rather, we don't understand what is meant by a birthright. That's not really language that we use today. Clearly, Moses is writing this and he wants his readers to see how foolish Esau is being here and how manipulative Jacob is being here. But I think we fail to get the gravity of it because in the back of our minds as modern readers, we go, "I don't know how bothered to be by this because I don't know that I necessarily know what a birthright is." I mean, if I said to you, "Hey, I just sold my thingamajig on eBay for $5. What do you think of that?" You'd say, "I don't know. What's a thingamajig? I don't know if that's a good deal or a bad deal." And similarly, if we don't know what's meant by this, "Sell me your birthright," and he sells him his birthright for a bowl of soup, if we don't get what that's about, we really can't grasp the gravity of it. We don't know how disturbed to be by that. It sounds like a low price for a birthright, but what's included in a birthright? The eldest son would receive the lion's share of his father's inheritance as his birthright. And since Abraham was such a wealthy, wealthy man, we know that no doubt Isaac, their father, too, is quite wealthy. So his inheritance monetarily would have been quite large, much in gold and silver and servants and sheep and flocks. But there's more going on here than that. What is the inheritance that Abraham has passed down from Father Abraham to Isaac? What is it? Well, it isn't just a fat 401k and a yacht. Remember Genesis 12? "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Later he says, "Your offspring will be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand and the sea." So that's the inheritance. That's the promise. That is the inheritance that is Esau's now by birthright. Not just the money, but these spiritual promises that God has made to Abraham and then to Isaac. And then they belong to Esau. And that's what he trades away for a bowl of soup. In that moment of hunger, he values a bowl of soup more than he values his birthright. What are we to make of this? This is what God meant when he said the older will serve the younger. The older will trade in his privileges to the younger for a bowl of red stew. Paul in Romans 9 revisits this account as he's teaching the church at Rome and us about the doctrine of divine election. Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" This selling of the birthright for a bowl of soup happened according to God's foreordination. Jacob received the promises not because he earned them or deserved them. He received them not because of his skillful cooking ability. Rather, he received them because God had decreed that it would happen before he was ever born. Beloved, where are you and I in this story? Well, if you are in Christ, then you are in Christ not because you have the good sense to choose him, but rather because God predestines belief in Christ. Predestined to believe. As much as we want to give ourselves credit for believing the gospel, God gets all the credit for even our belief, for even our faith. The faith is a gift of God. And if it wasn't a gift of God, then we could boast. And that's what Paul is making clear in Ephesians, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, lest anyone could boast. The faith that you and I have to believe the gospel is given to us by God. Brothers and sisters, Esau despised his birthright. Now, how should we respond to that? Should we shake our heads self-righteously and look down at him and say, tisk, tisk? What do we say? We say it all the time here at Hope Church. What do we say when we see gross and heinous sin in the Bible? Whenever we see ugly sin depicted in the pages of Scripture, we're not to look at it and say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. We should look at it humbly and say, how is my sin like that? How is my sin that ugly, that despicable? How do I despise the things of God? Beloved, if it were not for God's regenerating work in your heart and causing you to believe the gospel, you and I too would despise the promises of God. You and I too would choose our flesh. You and I would choose beans over blessing. Isn't that what Esau chose? You can have the spiritual blessings that come through your being the firstborn, or you can have this bowl of beans. And he answered according to the desires of his flesh. And we too would be exactly the same way. Apart from God changing my heart and your heart and giving us faith to believe the gospel, we would choose the lentil soup over and over and over again. We would choose soup over a Savior and beans over blessing. But thanks be to God that Jacob's offspring didn't hold on to his birthright as the eternally begotten son, but Jacob's offspring, eventual offspring, Jesus, he humbled himself and he took on human flesh and he became despised in your place and mine. That's what Paul is getting at in Philippians 2 as he's talking about the humility of Jesus when Paul says, have this mind among yourselves which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus on the cross became despised in your place. And that's what Isaiah 53 says. In Isaiah 53, written before Jesus, the incarnation even happened, Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him or valued him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have preferred our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your son took on human flesh. Came and lived the life that we haven't lived. He humbled himself to the point of death. He became despised in our place. He did not hold on to his birthright and count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And so, Father, would you by your Spirit prepare our hearts to come to your table as we reflect on the fact that apart from your work on the cross, apart from your adopting us and regenerating us and giving us faith and washing us with the waters of baptism, apart from that, we too would despise the promises of the gospel. But we thank you that you've changed. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. But would you prepare our hearts to come to the table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.